John 15, verse 13 is a verse that you see on many a war memorial. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down one's life for his friends. In our country, we have a heritage of soldiers who have fought through many generations, going back over 300 years. It is because the First World War ended on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month that one tends to have, in the beginning of November, remembrance services around the world, certainly in the English-speaking world. South Africa used to incorporate South West Africa. That was our fifth province after the Transvaal, the Cape, Orange Free State, and Natal. South West Africa was effectively the fifth province of South Africa. In the South African infantry, we were taught, you have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor the protected will never know. General Constant Viljoen, who was the head of the South African Army when I was in infantry, he addressed the issue of character under stressful situations most effectively. General Viljoen was confronted on SATV about the ruined lives of those psychological casualties suffering what they called the Angola syndrome, obviously building on the American Vietnam syndrome, which Hollywood has so extrapolated and multiplied and exaggerated. After showing a clip including interviews with emotional basket cases with long hair and overflowing ashtrays and piles of beer surrounding their armchairs, the interviewer turned to General Viljoen and asked him whether he felt responsibility for those suffering from what he called the Angola syndrome. And General Viljoen's answer was most insightful. He noted that those who evidence character in times of peace are the same people that show courage in times of war. Those who are moral failures in civilian life are the same people who become failures in the military. It is not the military or the war that ruined them. The severe stresses and crises only revealed what was already there, either strength of character or lack of character. Those who fail in wartime would have failed in life anyways, he said. The intensity of the war just revealed it earlier. And there was a lot of stress and strain in the war. During the day, landmines. At night, mortar attacks on bases, ambushes on patrol. These were realities. In the South African infantry, we wore the green beret with the Springbok. Springboks having a bit of a time celebration again at this time, so I brought out our Springbok as well for today. This was the infantry symbol of the South African infantry. And in fact, in the First World War and the Second World War, South African soldiers were known as the Springbok Legion. You have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor the protected will never know. In the army, we were continually reminded, winners never quit. Quitters never win. In fact, we've got that on one of the stones that you keep here. This is a slogan saw many, many times in the army. So I like it to be on a mantelpiece to remind us of that basic truth. Never give up. You can always do more than you think you can. When you think you've reached the end of your ability, they say you only had about 25%. You can still push forward another 75%. Never give in. Rock PT, in this case, concrete block PT. How many times did I hear in the army, ik kan nie meer nie, korporaal? I cannot do any more. But they can, and they're forced. There was what they called the pain tang, or the pain garden, which was no pain, no gain, was the principle. Rifle PT, holding your rifle out, full extended at different sides and all sorts of different conglomerations. And buddy PT, you had to be able to run with your full kit, with your buddy full kit, and you hope he's smaller than you, because in a combat situation, if somebody is injured, you've got to be ready to pick him up with his rifle and kit and run with him, which is why the idea of forcing women into army like they do in Israel or in America is just wrong. Nowhere in the Bible do you read about the woman being conscripted for war. That is disgraceful when you think of the people in this century who have forced women into the army. People like Obama and Clinton, who have never themselves served in the army. It just shows you the wimps we've now got, men forcing women into combat. How can any woman pick up somebody and run with them with full kit? There might be a few odd individuals who maybe served in the Soviet Union with all kinds of testosterone and hormones pumped into them for the Olympics, but the average woman is not built for that kind of PT. Pole PT. Now, this chap hanging on here would have probably been someone who did something wrong, so he's got to hang on while his Mikeys have to run with him, not contributing anything except more dead weight. Pole PT was an important part of teaching teamwork, endurance, keeping on, not giving up. And then they'd add drums and tires. And if you thought, well, then you'd realize, well, the only way to do this is not some people rolling the tires and other people carrying the drums and some people carrying the poles, but put the tires on the poles, string the drums, you can actually see the drum to the side there, from the poles with the rope that you have in your kit, and let's do this in teamwork. But you've got to do it in step. And if you had problems and arguments with another person, then they gave you boxing gloves and you had to slug it out and have to shake hands and not bring it up again. We aimed to please. It was, of course, for war that we were training. The goal was to strive for victory. So the army disciplined us, including making a bed. Interesting, you had a whole lot of these youngsters who had gone to the army at age 18, whose parents had probably despaired of teaching their children to make their bed and tidy up their room and polish their shoes and all the rest of it. And now the army taught them to make the bed in such a way and the floors sparkling better than any domestic. And the inspections, and these were daily inspections while you were crawling in the mud each day and so on, the difficulty of being able to keep everything clean while you're crawling in the mud and all your clothes are filthy at the end of each day, you can imagine the stresses this put on. But to produce men who could not only get dirty, but be smart and bow their heads before Almighty God for prayer prayed every day as psalms were read, latos lias and bit, headdress removed, scriptures read, normally the psalms, a prayer prayed, and then at amen you put your headdress back on and continue on day's activity. Kit inspection for vehicles, it's even more complicated, but everything shone, everything worked. They forced us to do without, to endure hardship, to persevere in spite of all obstacles and discouragement. Even with live fire exercises, throwing not just flashbangs, these kinds of stun grenades around to disorientate, but shooting Vickers machine gun right over your head while going through obstacle courses. And of course, obstacles are only there to be overcome. And if you've got a fear of heights, well, tough, you've just got to get over it. In fact, just got to get over everything, whatever you might be allergic to or not able to handle. And this is to teach teamwork and endurance, and that obstacles are only there to be overcome. Even when deprived of sleep and food, and there were times that they'd keep you awake for 3 days non-stop, what they'd call the longest day, pushed to the limit to never give up, to never give in, to never make excuses. As they said, in Boer, maak 'n plan. Civvies may make excuses, but we've got to make a plan. Selection army and selection in sports teams is aimed at weeding out those too weak, physically, emotionally, or mentally weak. In the military, instructors would deliberately discourage and tempt candidates to give up. Go and ring the bell or hand in your number or whatever it was to indicate you're off and you can go to an easier unit. And our unit went from, I think we had something ridiculous in our company of something like 500 or 600 at the beginning of basics, and we only had 120 at the end of basics. I mean, that's how the selection just trimmed out a whole lot that went off to other units, and only those who could endure stayed in infantry. And then in the paratroopers or the reconnaissance commander, the selection was vastly more intense than what I experienced in the infantry. You had to adapt, persevere, and overcome. The whole goal is victory. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I remember this verse being given at the beginning of Operation Protea, May 1980, by the officer commanding on a printed card. He gave this scripture, and that was in fact, a tradition in South Africa, before you went on operations, a commanding officer would have a printed card with a scripture verse on it and a personal message from the commander. During the war in Angola, while I was in the SADF, General Sir Walter Walker, head of NATO, visited the South African Army on the border, and he made a quote from Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who is famous for being the author of the Sherlock Holmes series, quoting from his book, The Great Boer War. "Take a community of Dutchmen of the type of those who defended themselves for 50 years against all the power of Spain, at a time when Spain was the greatest power in the world. Intermix them with the strain of those inflexible French Huguenots who gave up home and fortune and left the country forever at the time of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. The product must obviously be one of the most rugged, virile, unconquerable races ever seen upon earth. Take this formidable people and train them for 7 generations in constant warfare against savage men and ferocious beasts in circumstances under which no weakling could survive. Place them so that they acquire exceptional skill with weapons and in horsemanship, and give them a country which is eminently suited to the tactics of the huntsman, the marksman, and the rider. Then, finally, put a finer temper upon their military qualities by a dour, fatalistic Old Testament religion." By that they mean Calvinism. "An ardent and consuming patriotism. Combine all these qualities and all these impulses in one individual, and you have the modern Boer, the most formidable antagonist to ever cross the path of Imperial Britain. Our military history has largely consisted in our conflicts with France. But Napoleon and all his veterans have never treated us as roughly as these hard-bitten farmers with the ancient theology and the inconveniently modern rifles," those being the Mauser 7.7s. The Bitter Einde monument epitomizes these qualities that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was complaining about. Sir Walter Walker, head of NATO at the time, quoted this and applied it to the South African Army in 1980. He said, "There is no tougher infantry training in the world. No country trains their people for 9 months before putting them into the field. America would train men for 6 weeks and throw them into Vietnam. Russia had nothing close to as intense a training for their infantry as we had." He said, "This is the finest infantry in the world, the finest combat army in the world, bar none." Now that was in 1980, he said that. And just notice, these men entered the army at age 18 or 19. And they were men, making decisions on which lives depended. Normally, the first part of Southwest Africa we'd see would be the Air Force Base at Ondangwa. We'd fly in the Flossies, the 160 and 120 Hercules. And, of course, one of the things you'd see on the side of the tarmac would be the Mirages, because this was the sharp end, the hot point of the Cold War. We were facing not just SWAPO terrorists, but Cuban and Soviet forces with some of the latest MiGs. They had more advanced weaponry than we did, and we were outnumbered. Southwest Africa is a land of contrasts. Everything from desert to jungle and forest. There's the Ruakana Falls, which is one of, this is B Sector 50. Going all the way through Avambaland to the Caprivi, and this would be the shower. You fill up the bucket of water, there's a tap there that you could turn on, and of course there's only one tap temperature, and that would be warm, because everything is warm there. So it's meant to be a cold shower, but there's no such thing, unless you do it first thing in the morning, maybe. And you notice that the tents have flaps, and the flaps are normally down, which meant a lot of sand came in and a lot of mosquitoes, but it was stiflingly hot. So this was home for infantry for about 15 months. From above, you get an idea of the sand walls, which were bulldozed up, and the machine gun posts at the corners, and in the middle of the camp, there'd always be the observation towers. This would be the control room, obviously bunkered down, because this would be Inanna, just 4 kilometers from Angola. And so regularly what they called revved, meaning coming under mortar, or B-10, 122-millimeter rocket launcher attack. At Wenela, which was facing Zambia, which was the naval base there, actually, because they had a patrol on the river, the Zambezi River, this would have been one of the more impressive little fortress setups that you can see. This was Southwest Africa, the border. You see the old Oranje Blanje Blow flag fluttering in the distance. I don't know if you can spot the observation tower. That's not a job you generally wanted. On the top of these normal observation towers, there would be these massive machine cannon. It's absolute fun to fire. And this was probably the most unpopular job, going up the ladder. You don't want to have a fear of heights. And the observation tower would be to tell where the mortars are coming from when you come under attack. This is Inanna, 4 kilometers from the Angolan border. And when we asked, but you know, bombardment, aren't we totally vulnerable? Oh, no, the shrapnel doesn't go that high, which isn't true, but anyway. Our response, 82-millimeter mortars, being able to respond to the attacks of the enemy, and normally the attacks came at night. So it had to be able to, if you were in mortars, you had to be good at maths. And this is how we normally saw the day begun, because they'd have stand to just before the sun rose, because that was an obvious time that you might be attacked. So there was no such thing as breakfast. On the border, you had 2 meals. There was brunch at about 10 and supper at about 6. But first thing in the morning, you had to be at stand to position. And we had rivers such as the Kuneni, the Kavango, and the Zambezi. Often this was what you saw, and that's looking towards Angola. Patrols were key, and training some of the local Southwest Africa forces to fight was also key. The Bushmen were some of the most enthusiastic soldiers, because the Bushmen were hunted for sport by the local Avambos and treated as slaves, and they had been for years. And so these Bushmen battalion, the 201 battalion, which later became 31 battalion, they were brutal. They had no mercy, and the South African officers would be protecting the captured SWAPOs from the Bushmen, because the Bushmen would not take prisoners. And you could say the same for Kufut, who were ex-SWAPO terrorists turned, who were also brutal. And so again, the white South African officers would be protecting the SWAPO terrorists from the black soldiers who were fighting in Browns as well. This kind of vehicle looks pretty impressive, but bear in mind landmines, which is why we had the Buffles. And the Buffles were landmine-proof, not in the sense that you couldn't get blown over in it, but at least it would stop the shrapnel entering your bodies. But if you weren't belted in for seatbelts, you'd go flying. And so one of the first jobs of every morning for the infantry was to provide security screen for the engineers as they swept the road. Sweeping the road meant mine clearance, because the weapon of choice of the terrorists was always landmines, the devil's seed. Cowards' weapons. A landmine cannot discern between man and woman, young and old, animal or human, soldier or civilian. Landmines are there, as we call them, the devil's seed. And snares, indeed. The engineers, which General Shai Mulder served in, they would be essential for the cross-border raids, because obviously just about every bridge that ever was in Angola was destroyed. And so to get across rivers, that's what led to the Bridge 14 Battle 1975, which General Mulder was part of at that time. In fact, he was the commander at that erecting the bridge in the face of the enemy attacks, where they totally clobbered the Cubans. And these bridges could be rigged up very fast, very effectively. And that's the kind of precision work of the engineers. Of course, clearing minefields, a whole lot of other things were part of their work. Here you can see a G5 being towed across the river on the way to battle in Angola, and our rattles. Our normal transport up there, if we got any, was the Pumas, these helicopters. And you'd normally be sitting with your feet dangling out the side, getting the only air conditioning you're going to get up on the border, which was from the nice hot air passing by as we You can see the men's legs dangling on the outside. That was standard practice. You'd have to hold on when they banked and deploy super fast when you landed, sometimes from some height. And there were, of course, casualty evacuations, CASAVACs. The iron fist of the South African Defence Force was 61 Mechanized Battalion Group, made up of Rattles, turbo-engined, phenomenally fast. These Rattles were basically a secret weapon, which only really came to the border about the time our units were deployed. Up in 1980, that's when they started to be seen, and this radically transformed the warfare. In the past, we'd used these old Elands, which were almost Second World War vintage, but the Rattles were spectacular. And then the Olifants. Olifants are basically Centurion tanks upgraded with a much more advanced weapon system. I didn't know we had tanks until 1986. Suddenly they appeared. In 87, they were key, and along came our G5s and G6s, these 155mm howitzers, which destroyed the Cuban mechanized divisions, including the presidential mechanized division, the elite of the Cuban army that were deployed at the Lomba River, and it was absolutely key. At this time, I was a missionary, a frontline fellowship going in, preaching in different units, and we managed to experience and go with and see a lot of what was happening in Angola during the Ops Hooper Ops Modular 1987 to 88, which was the hot part of the Cold War, the climax of the Cold War, which the communists said was the beginning of the end. In fact, the Russians even produced a book called Angola, the Beginning of the End of the Soviet Union. And suddenly the South African tanks were up there taking on Russian T-34s, T-54s, T-62s, face-to-face, head-on. It was brutal, and this is one of our Caspers taken out. It was, here you can see a Russian T-62 taken out at point-blank range by a Rattle 90. And the Soviet Union lost so many tanks up there, their best of their weaponry. You can imagine what force could lift up a 60-ton tank in the air, fling it down on its back with the turret separator. That's a 155mm howitzer, the G5s. And all over Angola, you can see the destruction. Now, everyone knew about the Stalin organ, which our people first came up against in 1975. The Russian multiple rocket launchers, 122mm rocket launchers, they just fired them out. Well, our response was what was called the PW Botha organ, or the Valkyrie. And the Valkyrie is the correct name. Valkyrie named after the Viking angels of death who choose who's going to die on the battlefield. And these were more effective. They could saturate a 1 kilometer square area and nothing would survive in that area. Even Soviet tanks that were burrowed in to survive attacks, give them some extra protection, didn't survive. And you can see some horrible pictures of absolute total destruction of a Soviet war machine in Angola. Our people looked like this. In my last 2 weeks in the army, I didn't have a chance to bath or even take my shoes off. For 2 weeks, you don't take your boots off, you can imagine, in and out of mud and wet. And for some strange reason, I had foot infection at the end. And so, this is what the South African young men looked like back in the 1980s. They faced up against the Soviet Union and won. And we never lost a skirmish. We didn't lose any battle. At one hostile press conference in Windhoek, Colonel Dion Ferreira, who was one of the famous leaders of 3-2 Battalion, you can see the camouflage beret showing it's uniquely 3-2 Battalion. Colonel Dion Ferreira was the operational commander of Ops Modular, Hooper and Packer, the three last great offensives of the war. He was challenged to respond to accusations that South Africans had been beaten in the just concluded battles in Angola. Colonel Ferreira responded in typical sarcasm, "If defeat for South Africa meant the loss of 31 men, 3 tanks, 5 armored vehicles and 3 aircraft, then we lost. If victory for FAPLA and the Cubans meant the loss of 4,600 men, 94 tanks, 100 armored vehicles, 9 aircraft and other Soviet equipment valued at more than R1 billion, then they won." The facts ruin a good story. Fridge Fred Bridgeland, a British author, documented this in The War for Africa, 12 Months That Transformed a Continent, showing this was the classic decisive battle of the Cold War. The battle on the Lomba River has also been looked at by one of the crew commander's accounts, David Mannell. Peter Pollock also wrote about the last hot battle of the Cold War at Quito Carnaval. And General Jannie Geldnæs, the most authoritative, because he was the commander of the South African Defence Force at this time, we were there, winning the war for Southern Africa, also published as a general story. Colonel Breitenbach and his Tempered Sword, and then the Russians have written books, like on Quito Carnaval, where they said, we never saw it, not even in Afghanistan. This was the beginning of the end of the Soviet Union. Because when the Soviets saw that they could not even defeat the South African army, they knew they couldn't beat NATO nuclear-wise, but they thought they could at least win a conventional war. And when they couldn't even win a conventional war against the South African army, which had been bled dry, they thought, by sanctions, they lost all confidence that the Soviet Union was militarily the equal of its Western partners. And this was the collapse, according to Soviet authors, Soviet officers who fought in Angola. They said this was staggeringly bad. And also from one of these Russian books that's been translated in English, I learned that there were 800 Russian Spetsnaz troops who were killed in action in Angola. That's their special forces. I had no idea the Russians were so heavily committed in Angola to that extent. And the cut line, the border between Angola and Southwest Africa. In the last days of the war, there was regular scrambling and there were dogfights over Angola where the South African Mirages almost invariably won the dogfights against the MiGs, which were superior MiGs, superior technology to what we had. Ours were actually quite old because of sanctions. And these are just some of the shot down Soviet weaponry, like the Mi-8 hip helicopter, the Hind helicopters, MiGs of the Angolan Air Force. And here by the Lomba River, on missions since the 1980s, in the year 2000s, we've been able to see the wreckage of Soviet weaponry. It's still there. You can Google Earth Lomba River and see, still today, hundreds of shot out, bombed out, abandoned, destroyed armored cars, BRDMs, T-62s. On the approach to the Lomba River bridge, you can still see from Google Earth the destroyed Soviet weaponry on the ground. At Milton High School in Bulawayo, I was taught Rudyard Kipling's inspiring poem on courage and integrity. Kipling had said this poem, if, was modeled on the life and character of Rhodesia's first administrator and Chief Justice Leander Starr Jamieson. If you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, not deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look to good nor talk to wise, if you can dream and yet not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the thing you gave your life to broken and stoop to build them up again with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it in one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings, never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will that says to them, hold on. If you can talk to crowds and keep your virtue, if you can walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, Yours is the earth and everything in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son. That's Rudyard Kipling's poem, If. And it's appropriate for those who served on the border of Southwest Africa, because courage is not the absence of fear, but the determination to do our duty in spite of our fear. Some rational, God-given sense of caution can protect us and protect our loved ones and prolong life. But if fear paralyzes us into inactivity and neutrality and passivity and compromise, defeat and disobedience, then it is evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is why the official history book of the reconnaissance commander is, "We fear naught but God." Deuteronomy 31 verse 6 says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." "In the world you will have tribulation," Jesus said, "but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." General William Booth of the Salvation Army wrote, "For strength to ever do the right, for grace to conquer in the fight, for power to walk the world in white, send the fire." Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The 2-minute silence to remember all who paid the supreme sacrifice began in Cape Town, South Africa. The settlement at the Cape of Good Hope was founded in 1652, and right from the beginning, signal guns were originally part of the regular battery placed at the castle in Cape Town. These guns, which are still in use today, are 18-pounder smooth-bore muzzle-loading guns, and they were designed by Captain Thomas Blomfield, 1786. They were cast by Walker & Co. in early 1794. They fired at Woolwich, 1794. And after this gun was adopted by the Royal Navy as standard naval guns, they became the noonday guns in Cape Town during the British occupation in 1795. And so, these guns, they always were used first to announce the coming of a ship or danger and so on. But after a while, they came to be used for noonday guns. So from 1806, they fired a time signal. And so the gun would help all the ships in the harbour to set their chronometers to exact time. So every day at noon from 1806, the noonday guns would fire, first from the castle, and then people complained about its loudness. They moved it to Signal Hill. And so these guns continued for 200 years, and they're still being used today. Now, on the 11th of November, 1918, when the armistice was signed, ending the First World War, it made the 11th of November very significant. And so it's interesting that the mayor of Cape Town, Councillor Harry Hands, or later became Sir Harry Hands, he suggested in the Cape Times a letter to have a period of silence to remember the events unfolding on the battlefields of Europe. That was particularly after the Battle of Delville Wood, which was part of the Battle of the Somme, where so many people, including his son, had died. And so Mayor Sir Harry Hands suggested that we have a 2-minute silence observed when the noonday gun fires. Well, they started on the 14th of May to make it a standard practice. 14th of May, 1918. Every time the noonday gun sounded, everything in Cape Town had to come to a stop. And for 3 minutes, people were to pray. 1 minute to remember those who died, 1 minute to thank God for those who survived, another minute to pray for those left behind, the families. And a last post would be sounded at the corners of Adderley and Darling Streets, close to what today is Green Market Square. And the trams, the taxis, public vehicles all stopped, and pedestrians came to halt, and the people stopped what they were doing and remembered those fighting in France and Belgium. Sadly, the South African battalion even took a Springbok up there, which is not fair. The poor Springbok did not survive. Today at Delville Wood, it's a peaceful looking place, but in this forest, entire South African division was wiped out. It took the area it was assigned to and held it longer than it was meant to. But it became a salient, which means when you're surrounded by enemy on three sides, they did their part, but the French and the others did not do theirs. And so the South Africans were exposed in a salient and subject to fire from three sides. And of the thousands who went in, only a couple of hundred came out. So, at the end of the war, the memory of the soldiers who had died in the First World War was entrenched in South Africa with the Noonday Gun. Now, at about this time, it was observed consistently till 17 January 1919, and it was revived again in the Second World War. And it became international because of Sir Percy Fitzpatrick. Now, Sir Percy Fitzpatrick is the one who wrote the Jock of the Bushveld, probably one of the most famous dogs in South African history, Jock of the Bushveld. Well, his owner, Sir Percy Fitzpatrick, noticed what had happened, and he wrote to the King of England, the Emperor of the British Empire, King George V. And he said what was being done in South Africa, and said, as we approach 11 November 1919, which is the anniversary of the end of the First World War, he explained what was being done and suggested maybe the whole empire should observe a two-minute silence to remember those who've died and to thank God for those who've survived. And on the 7th of November 1919, King George V issued this command: Tuesday next November 11th is the first anniversary of the armistice, which stayed the world carnage of the four preceding years. It is my desire and hope that at the hour when armistice came into force, the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, there may be for the space of 2 minutes a complete suspension of all normal activity. During the time, except in the rare case where this may be impracticable, all work, all sound, all locomotion should cease, so that in perfect silence the thoughts of everyone should be concentrated in reverent remembrance of the glorious dead. So this was reported throughout the British Empire, from the jungles of India to the snows of Alaska, on trains and ships at sea, in every part of the globe where a few British citizens were gathered together, the two-minute pause was observed. And then on the 30th of January 1920, Sir Percy Fitzpatrick received this letter from the King. Dear Sir Percy, the King, who learns that you are shortly to leave for South Africa, desires me to assure you that he has ever grateful remembrance for the idea of the two-minute pause on Armistice Day, which was due to your initiation, a suggestion readily adopted and carried out with heartfelt sympathy throughout the empire. And so this solemn pause of silence adopted around the world is something that actually started in Cape Town, and it's attached to the Noonday Gun. Here's a rare picture of everything in Cape Town, December 1918, coming to a halt at the sound of the Noonday Gun. And in the Second World War, a picture of people observing the 11th Noonday signal for everything to stop. And so this was adopted throughout the country in the Second World War as a time of prayer. We still have these 18-pounders up on Signal Hill, and it's tied in now with the MOTHS principle, Memorial Order of the Tin Hat, which started in Durban at Old Fort. At the going down the sun in the morning, we will remember them. It's the highest honor we can give to those who have died, is to remember them. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. So let's observe a minute of silence and remember those who've died in the wars. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The army may encamp against me. My heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.